1 this morning. We have two more verses, and believe it or not, it does fit well with the Christmas season. Oh, it's so pretty to see the snow up here that you guys have, and think about the bare ground that I have back home. It's they're forecasting a couple inches of rain for us, and I guess about the same or more for you guys. Picked up a cold last week, so if I have to drink a lot of water, the message will be shorter. Let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you for this time that we have. And thank you, God, for my brothers and sisters here today. I count it such a privilege to be with them. Look forward to the time of fellowship afterwards. But very much look forward to hearing you speak to our hearts today through your word. Ask that you would give me grace. I do pray, God, that your enablement would be great, that you would enable my voice, and that I wouldn't get into a coughing fit. And I thank you for the privilege of sharing your word, and ask that you would be my enablement, my enthusiasm, my clarity of thought, all these things. For Lord, you know that I am but dust and cannot accurately communicate what needs to be said today apart from you filling me with your spirit. We pray for our nation and for our state, for the region of New England, especially here. Lord, we ask that you would be merciful to us, all of the activity of this time of year, and so much of it clouds out the real reason for you coming. And it wasn't very festive when you came, according to what you've revealed in your word. But we thank you for coming. We thank you for the small party that was there in Bethlehem, and the excitement that some poor, seemingly insignificant shepherds got to share in. What a tremendous gift you have given to the insignificant in our world. You have made the gift available to all men, but it seems, Lord, that most are too preoccupied with the world system to recognize it. And for those that are poor and needy, we thank you, O God, for sharing this great gift with us. We pray for the President and the Vice President, their families, their salvation, for our senators and representatives. Lord, that you would stir their hearts and that your goodness would abound to them. For Lord, you said that the goodness of God leadeth men to repentance. And for our governor, that you would bless her and that she'd not be able to escape the reality that you are in pursuit of her and that she needs to respond to your tugging of her heartstrings. And for our local representatives and senators, and then also for the town government here of Eustis Stratton, we ask God for your blessing that real Christianity would flame brightly and that in that light that you would draw people unto Jesus. God, give us confidence, boldness to speak up and to share the truth. But even before that, Lord, give us a love for you that what we share would come out of an overflowing cup. Now, Lord, we commit the time to you and ask that you would stir our hearts to true religion and the cause of it. And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've looked at James chapter 1. Last month we were looking at three different Sundays of chapter 1. Verses 1 through 12 talks about testings and the purpose of it, that we are to consider it exceedingly joyful when we find ourselves in solicitations to evil, not because we're being solicited to evil, but because of what God then says is his purpose of this, that we would be perfected. Let patience have her perfect work. So as we are being worked upon by God, we're encouraged to ask for wisdom, see his perspective on it, because when we see his perspective, then we can join him and rejoice. This is what God's doing in my life right now. And that we ask him by faith, nothing wavering, knowing, believing that he said he will give wisdom. He will give his heavenly perspective as to what's going on in our lives. And that the man that stays under the pressures receives a crown of life that God has promised to him. And so some would say blame God for the evil and the temptations, but it's not possible for God to tempt man because there's nothing in his character. When we see the formula, so to speak, for temptation, we see every man, in verse 14, it says every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So you have to have the desire, the strong desire to begin with, and God has no strong desire for anything that's impure. So it's not possible for him to be tempted. And because of his character, he is not going to, and it's not possible for him to, because it would mean that he would have to change to be able to do so, to tempt man to evil. And so there is absolutely no shadow of darkness with him. In him, he is all light. There's no dark side of the moon, so to speak. And then the third section that we looked at, we looked at the focus for the trial, and that we are to, instead of being upset because of the difficulties and spouting off, angry at the injustices, instead we're to be slow to speak, slow to wrath, and we're to be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, because we're reminded here that the wrath of man does not work God's righteousness. It, as much as we think it would, and as indignant as we may become in the injustices, our anger does not produce God's righteousness. And so he says here to lay aside all the filthiness and the overflowing of naughtiness and instead receive with meekness the engrafted word. So the word of God is to take effect upon our hearts. Now we can look at that separate from the person of Jesus, and it becomes very academic. And that's not what's going to bear fruit. But when the word is connected with who he is, the living word and the written word is connected, and we see that together as one, that we're in pursuit of Jesus, because the next few verses talk about this, it's able to deliver our souls. And so in verse 22, I'll start reading here to the end. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. So you could take the word and it's just intellectual. It's not going to affect your actions. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And so, if we have the right focus, and we see this in verse 25, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and as we looked at the last time I was here, that, and keep in mind, that they did not have New Testament scriptures. James is believed to be the first New Testament letter that's written. So when he's saying look into the perfect law of liberty, he's not saying Matthew, Mark, Luke, excuse me, John, or Romans, or any of these passages. He is saying the Old Testament scriptures. And that perfect law of liberty would be seeing Jesus in those scriptures. And all the things that we have so far as ceremonial law, the setup of the tabernacle, the temple, all these things, all of them relate to who Jesus is and his work of redemption. The well, I might have a drinking habit this morning. Let's put it right up there. Even the ceremonial laws, the cleansing, all these things, if you had leprosy, all of it spoke of Jesus. So if you can see that in the law, if you see it as a person, he says here, and you continue looking therein, the result will be he will not be a forgetful hearer, but he'll be a doer of the work, and this man will be blessed in his deed. And so the characteristic of being Jesus-focused is having The characteristic of being Jesus-focused produces being a doer of the work. It's a byproduct. So verse 26 starts talking about true religion. So what does that look like? Again, we're not going to focus on the doing. We're going to focus on Jesus. But by focusing on Jesus, you know you are focused on Jesus if you're doing. But you can do without being focused on Jesus, right? But you can't be focused on Jesus and not be doing, because it's just going to flow out of that. So verse 26 says, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. Now, what does he mean by religious? Now, if you were to take literature of the 1800s, and as people talked about being religious, they got religion, we would be in agreement with that understanding. It would be like us saying, that guy got saved. I mean, there was a change in his life. Today, if somebody says, oh, you're really religious, it often just means that you have conformity to a set of rules. And there might not be any life in it at all. But if a person in the 1800s got religion, that means they got saved, they know Jesus, their life has changed. And so sometimes it's important for us to define terms. And this word religious here has the idea of an outward display of religion. And so it's not just something that you're talking about. It's something that you're living. So if any man among you seem to be truly born again and bridleth not his tongue, he deceiveth his own heart. This man's religion is vain. So it is interesting here what he says about the tongue. This bridling is actually a bit for the mouth of a horse. The tongue for us is supposed to be bridled. And James makes it very clear that we will not tame it, but we do need to bridle it. And so there's a constant need for vigilance in this area. If you were to look at James chapter 3, I'll read just a few verses there. Verse 6, he says, and the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity, which means self-will, so is the tongue among our members, and it defileth the whole body. Boy, just that little thing there flopping in your mouth can cause you all that trouble. He says, It defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire of hell. That's pretty strong words. For every kind of beast of the and of birds and of serpents and of things in the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Whew. No wonder we have bad breath. Yeah, you got all that poison in there. Well, it is amazing. You know, growing up, you probably heard, at least I did, maybe it's not used anymore, but it used to be said, sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will never hurt me. You know what I say? Liar, liar, pants on fire. Because words are powerful. They're really powerful. I remember a fellow telling me, who was a missionary in South America, and he was telling me about the history of the country that he was from, and how that one day the leader of the country said something, and he was making a joke, and it was taken wrong, and they thought he was talking something about him being in a position of weakness, and by the end of the day, he was out. He was out of power. And all it was words. All he said was words that were misinterpreted. Isn't it amazing that we can speak life into a person with our tongue? And be such an encouragement to somebody just to say, you know what, I really appreciate you. You are very thoughtful. Thank you so very much. And we can say things with sarcasm and our words just cut right to the very core of a person. All of us have experienced that probably both in receiving and giving, unfortunately. But James is telling us here that tongue cannot be tamed, but it can be bridled. And so if we're Jesus focused, the result will be an effect upon our tongue. And if our tongue isn't being bridled, then that's real evidence that we are not Jesus-focused. In fact, he says, going back to chapter 1, he said that if our tongue is not bridled, he deceiveth his own heart. You are fooling yourself to think that you are truly a serious Christian. You are fooling yourself. This man's religion is vain. The word vain here means empty, profitless, devoid of force. Your Christianity has no power. That's what he's saying. Your Christianity has no power. Your relationship with God has no power. And yet, the evidence of real Christianity is always a display of power. There's always some display of power, whether it be outward or inward. And if it's inward, it eventually shows itself on the outward. So, if you are keeping your eyes upon Jesus, if you're looking into the perfect law of liberty and continuing therein, it produces real religion. And your tongue is bridled. And there is power in your relationship. In verse 27, he says, pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. And so he summarizes this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and keep himself unspotted from the world. Pure religion here, the word pure has the idea of being free from admixture or anything that soils. We know what adultery is in a personal relationship, in a marriage relationship. It's adding another person to that relationship that does not belong there. Well, when we talk about something being adulterated, it's adding something that contaminates, that soils it. And this idea of pure religion is free from admixture. It's free from that which soils. Unadulterated religion and undefiled. There's no contaminants. It's without stain. Ceremonial, and the idea of being ceremonially clean or morally clean. Again, he's speaking to a Jewish audience. These were the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Greetings, my brethren. Remember, he spoke to a Jewish audience. We benefit from it. But as he's speaking to them, they would know what he's talking about religion and purity, because there was so much emphasis upon being clean. And they had all the outward things that were supposed to be pictures of what the heart was supposed to be. And so when he's talking to them about pure religion, it's not being a whited sepulcher, as Jesus referred to the Pharisees, where they would say their prayers in the marketplace, and they would be loud, and they would have their phylacteries on, you know, the little box there on their head that had the scripture in it, and they would have their garments with certain details, and they would exaggerate all these things and make them bigger so that they, if they were supposed to have fringe, they would have bigger fringe and all the rest of that stuff. And yet they might be stealing from the widow or disregarding the orphan or committing adultery with the neighbor's wife. I mean, there was just all this defilement. But he says, pure religion, meaning the real thing, and undefiled. Now notice who it's before. What does he say? Before whom? Before God and the Father. Not before man, because man has a hard time telling. Why? Because we can't always see in the heart. We can't always look and see what people's motives are. We don't see folks 24/7. And so it's possible for us to be fooled. But he's talking about pure religion that's undefiled before God. God would declare, now that's pure. And he also mentions him as a father. And I think that's very significant, because I believe here something is being implied. It implies that he is a caring God. Fathers, good fathers, care about their children. Good fathers do care. They protect their daughters, and they challenge and they direct their sons. And he says here, in that context, before God and the Father, is this. Notice the protective, caring aspect of pure religion. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. Now that word visit here, it's always interesting when you go from one language to another. I wish we always had a word-for-word translation. And so that's why it's so important for us to go back, if we have the access to the tools to do that, go back and look at those languages. Go back and look at word studies, and scholars have looked all these things up and studied this and gone and looked at different classical writings and how this word, the Greek word, was used at in the time of that day, and you get a fuller meaning that we just, unfortunately, don't always come when it brought into English. And so I'm not trying to correct the King James as much as to fill out what's not able to be translated just in a word. So are you to visit them? Yes, and that's part of in the word, but it's the idea of inspecting. Inspecting. Not suspect, but inspect. To look after, to inspect. One day my dad said to me, Michael, and I was responsible for the young stock that we had at the farm. The farm that I was that my dad was managing while I was in high school, we milked over 400 cows twice a day. And so there'd be a lot of calves born sometimes. And in the summertime, when I wasn't in school, I was taking care of the calves, and sometimes there was 10, 11 cows that would have a baby that day, and you know, I'm supposed to feed all these other ones, and I could keep running to find where that little one was born and which cow it belonged to and get the shots to it and the tag in the ear and all the rest of that stuff. And so I was just a freshman in high school and trying to keep track of all that stuff. It was challenging for sure. And he said to me, "Are you taking care of the older ones that are about 3 to 6 months old?" I says, "Yep, I'm feeding them. I've been taking care of them." No, I want to know if you're inspecting them. And he went on. I'm like, "Sure." I didn't really say anything. I just kind of, you know, I wasn't, because I had other things I needed to do, but I needed to do that too. And so he goes on to say, "Well, what you're looking for, you go into the pen and walk amongst them and see what their hair looks like. You know, it's black and white. You know, it's, you know, that's what it looks like." No, but he's looking at its texture. Like, is there a gloss to it, or is it kind of roughed up? You look at the back end of them and the manure that might be on there. Is it all over their tail, which would mean that it was they're not feeling very well? Or you look at their eyes. Are they watering? Are they red? Are the flies bothering them like that? Or are they bloated? Or are they limping? All those things. You know, you have to get in. You got to look and you got to observe to find out if there's an issue. And so I had to give more time to that. And so he's saying here, true religion is not just to go, "Yeah, everybody looks fine," but actually ask some questions. How are you doing? Is there any needs here? And find out. It means that get involved in a person's life. When I was in New York, I was pastoring a Baptist church and met some folks from the Methodist church. I'm not sure if they were saved or not saved, but they were trying to be truly what we would call religious. And they were taking care of people that were poor in the community. And he made an interesting observation that he said, usually the people that have the legitimate need are the ones you don't know about. Now, in the church that I attend presently, back in the 80s and 90s, I was on staff there. We would have between 200 and 300 people on a Sunday morning. And we had a Christian school, and we had a lot of stuff going on. Well, oftentimes, especially once I became the principal there, the pastor would be off-site. He would study at home where he wasn't going to be interrupted continually. And so if somebody came in, especially somebody that was needy, like we need gas money, or we need money for diapers, or we need money for something else, I'm the one that would end up being called and said, "There's somebody in the office that needs your attention." And I would say every single person that came by was not legit. And when I was in New York pastoring, I would say that, to my understanding, every single person was not legit. I did give to them at different times. In fact, one person that was asking for money to be able to get to Portland to pick up their check said they needed gas money. The girlfriend comes in first. "Oh, we need gas money. Can't get to Portland without the gas money." It's like, okay. So we were talking for a while, and then finally the boyfriend comes in. And I said, "I understand that you need gas for gas money." "Yeah, but we can go to the local gas station and put some in." He said, "Oh, I've got a full tank right now." So there's the first lie that I recognized. I said, "Well, we can still, you have a container?" He says, "Yeah." I says, "I'll put it in the container." And we got to the gas station. He didn't have a cap for it. I still filled it up. And he put it in the back seat there. I never saw him again. They never came back. I don't know if the guilt got them or the fumes got them, but they never came back. But often the greatest need has to be discovered. So we've got to be proactive. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to go inspect and see how the fatherless, the orphan, and the widow, the one who is without a husband, how they are doing in their affliction. The word affliction here has the idea of pressure. There's pressures on them. Go and see how they're doing under those pressures, those afflictions. These are people, and we could expand this to say those people that don't naturally have somebody there to protect them, to provide for them, looking on their behalf. And he says, not only that, but now for you personally speaking, to keep himself unspotted from the world. The word keep here means to watch or to guard from loss or injury. So we're guarding ourselves so that we're not spotted from the world, keeping ourselves unspotted, not blemished by the world's system and its values. And say, well, how do we do that? Well, we go back to verse 25 and we find, whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. And so that life of pure religion, undefiled, conscious of those that are in need, excuse me, it is a result of the pursuing of seeing Jesus, looking for Jesus. And this is how I want to close our time together, is talking about this aspect of looking at the perfect law of liberty, keeping our focus upon Jesus. This is not an intellectual pursuit, though it does involve our intellect. This is something, it's relational. It's wanting to know who he is and how he relates to me. And what do I really believe about who God is? Do I believe that God loves all mankind unconditionally? Or do I think somewhat? Do I think that God is always good, or I question that when the circumstances seem to cry a different conclusion? If you would turn with me, we'll leave James. I want to go to 1 John. 1 John chapter 4. In 1 John chapter 4, notice at verse 7. Now, one of the things that I'm trying to focus on is that God loves us, and we're to love God, and we're to love others, and we're to be obedient. And so these are the things I'm looking at, and once we read through these scriptures, they draw this conclusion here. Verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this is manifest the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation means he satisfied the wrath of God. Now skip to verse 19, if you would, please. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone that loveth him that begat, meaning loving God because he begat us, he birthed us, everyone that loveth him that begat, loving God, loveth him also that is begotten of him. So if you love God who is the birther, then you love the ones that are birthed because they came from him. So we can say all, if we love God who saves us, we also love the ones who are saved. By this, verse 2 says, we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not grievous. So, what am I trying to say? God loves us. And we are to love others. Or excuse me, let me back up. God loves us, and we are to love God. And we're to love others. And we're to walk in obedience. But if we're struggling with obedience, or we're struggling loving somebody else, or we're struggling loving God, it's because we love him because he first loved us. I don't fully believe God's love for me. That's my trouble. That's the core. That's the root. This is life-changing when you just see that it's about the relationship. I just don't believe his love for me. Every one of our problems, if you can chase it back to the root, is I've believed a lie about God. I just don't believe that he is who he says he is. Or I don't realize that he said that he is this, who he is. That's why in the garden, and I go back, this is so foundational. That's why in the garden, how does the enemy, how does Satan, speaking through the serpent, how does he get Eve to give up the best place anybody's ever had? The greatest pleasure they have. They don't have to work. I mean, they're working, but they don't have to work hard. They've got a garden that's producing. They've got all this to enjoy. The neighbors are quiet because there are no neighbors. Jesus walks with them in the cool of the day. It's life at its best. But he only had one restriction because he wants them to choose, because love is choosing. And how does Satan get her to fall? God's cheating you. Believed a lie about God in the moment. She looked at the things. She looks at the circumstances, the evidence. It's like, well, yeah, it looks like it make me wise. And I mean, it looks like it's really good stuff. And she concludes that I must be being cheated. So if we're struggling with obedience, if we're struggling loving each other, my spouse, my children, if I'm struggling my coworkers, my people, I mean, it's because I'm not, in the moment, believing the fullness of God's love for me. It's that simple. And you might say, that seems oversimplistic. It really is that simple. We love him because he first loved us. Now, does he not love us? Oh, yes, he does. And he gave his son, he gave his all for us. So why am I not loving him? Because if I love him, I will be obedient. So if I'm not being obedient, if I'm struggling, it's because I doubt his love for me. I have a question. And Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But if I don't know his love for me, then I am unable to have pure religion. So the greatest priority of our lives is to know God. And don't think that this is just information. We need information, but it's more than that. It's relationally. We take that information, we know it relationally. So if God says, I will never leave you or forsake you, and you do not have enough money to pay, and somebody's going to take your stuff, and you think, and I have no resources, I've exhausted all my resources, what am I going to do? Well, are you going to fret? Are you going to panic? Are you going to max out the plastic? Or are you going to look to the one who said, I will never leave you? So you see, it goes back to the beginning of James chapter 1 where it talks about the trials. The trials are all doing all that perfecting. And that perfecting process is so that we would become like Jesus. And it also, it brings to the surface, what do I really believe about him? So 2 Peter chapter 1 says, according as his, in verse 3, it says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, everything that we need for life and godliness, he says, according to his divine power has been given to us through, how did we receive it? Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. That word knowledge is epinosis. It's not just knowledge, it's epinosis, it's experiential knowledge. It's trusting what he has revealed about himself to be true. And that's all I need for life and to be godly. Remember Hebrews chapter 3, we talked about this last year when we were going through that passage in Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4, and we talked about the wilderness wandering and all the things that they struggled with. And he says, they saw my works for 40 years. But they walked in disobedience and unbelief. Why? They saw his works. They saw the power. What was lacking? But they did not know his ways. When you know his ways, you know him. I gave an illustration. Like when mom's gone and there's three kids at home and they go, let's do this. And one of them says, I don't think mom would want us to do that. That person knows mom. The others are trying to ignore it. Yeah, but let's not think about that because we really want to do it. But see, that's that person knows God. They're claiming, I know God. And their actions will be different because they know mom. Does that make sense? So Joshua and Caleb, they saw the mighty works, but they were convinced. They knew. They were trusting who they had revealed before them. This one that would take care of them. That even though they murmured and complained, he would still stick by them. And they saw manna from heaven. And they saw water out of a rock. And so when they come up against the giants in the land, and it was a right assessment. There were giants, and they were like grasshoppers. But they said, so they're like bread in our hands. It's like a piece of cake. Why? Because they knew God. They knew his ways. This is the God that we serve. He's the most able to deliver these people into our hands. And so 40 years after that, Caleb comes into the land and he reminds Joshua, remember, Moses gave me that mountain. I want that mountain. I was given that mountain. What mountain did he choose? The one that had the giants in it. He didn't choose an easy one. Because he was so convinced that his God was able. Because he knew that God. Our God, your God, my God. He knew him. That is what produces the Christian life. And that's why Paul said, all the things that man thinks is important, he says, I count it as dung that I may know him. The goal For someone like myself, when I go to work, is to make lumber, not sawdust. And I teasingly say, when somebody says, what are you doing today? I'm making sawdust. And I say it because that's not the goal. A little playful sarcasm. But if you make lumber, guess what you also have? Sawdust. You look at the sawdust pile, and you go, not much sawdust there. Why? Because I wasn't making much lumber. But if I'd focus on making lumber, I don't have to worry about whether the sawdust is going to be there. I wish it wasn't sometimes, you know, as I don't like shoveling it. But I don't have to look at the sawdust pile and keep going, oh, I hope that grows. I'm focused on making lumber. And I'm saying all that to say the fact that authentic Christianity flows out of a relationship with and to the Christ of Christianity. As we are focused on him and knowing him, and all of us are lacking. I am also lacking. And Paul said that I may know him. So it's a lifelong pursuit of correcting the things that I had wrong and deepening the things I do know. And then it will be authentic. It'll be pure. And we will do those things. But it just goes back. It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. And Josh, that song that you messed up this morning, I really like that song. Because it was all about Jesus. And I had a hard time. I was like, I can't see the words. My eyes, they're leaking. You know, it's like, but it's about Jesus. And we could say, oh, the warm and fuzzies. But you know what? When it's real, it does affect your emotions. If you set out to have your emotions affected, you're going to be grossly disappointed. But if you set out to know him, it will affect your emotions. It affects everything about you. And let's be authentic. Let's be genuine. Just know that genuine Christianity is the pursuit of the Christ. And I close with this statement. If you don't know what you're missing, ask him. Last year I said, oh God, and I meant it. It was just me and God. I said, oh God, I am such a broken person. God, you have got to show me your love for me. And the next 3 months were the most glorious months. And it kind of faded. I enjoyed all of that. And I was like, well, how did I get here? You know, I want to go back there. And it goes back to renewing and purposing. God, I have desperately need to know you. He'll reveal himself. He wants to. Because he came to reveal God. That's why he took on flesh. See, this is how it fits with Christmas. He came and so we could see it. The invisible God being seen. And he dies on a cross. I mean, God always multitasks. But that's so much of what Christmas is. He came so that we could see God lived out amongst us, so we could understand this is the love that God has for mankind. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this time we've had. We ask, God, that you would help us to have our focus on what it ought to be. Too many of us, Lord, are focused on making sawdust instead of lumber. Help us to see that it's about Jesus. And that when we're angry, impatient, frustrated, it's because we've got our eyes off of you. Lord, you know we're just flesh. And you know that we have a tendency. You know that your word said that the tongue can't be tamed. And so, God, until we get our glorified body, we are desperately in need of your grace. You're living through us. Your Spirit, Holy Spirit, you've got to live through us the life of Jesus, because we just can't produce it. But God, you've promised to give grace to the humble. And I pray that you, in this coming year, that you would manifest yourself in such a way that there would be no question that truly the God of heaven resides here, not just in this building, but in the people. And as we gather together, there would be such sweetness. And Lord, we pray that it would not just be contained to these walls, but it would flow out to the community. Lord, we pray that you would give us divine opportunities that would be just a trophy to your grace, that we would see many folks come to know you in this coming year. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.